This is kind of another section on our studies over the deity of Christ. It is dealing with the Spirit. We talked last week about the idea that was asserted by some that Jesus could not do anything lest it was derived by the Holy Spirit. But today I'm going to talk about what is involved, what does it mean to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. The passage that Jason read, we will be looking at that and then more within that text momentarily. But first, if you could turn your Bibles to a text that we studied this last Wednesday in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." And he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, working with the church there. And he said, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." That tells me that a work of the church deals with what we spoke on last week, defending the gospel, and being able to teach on what the doctrine of Christ is, to be able to elaborate on truth. If we are the pillar and ground of truth, we are the supporting structure by which the world will see truth. It's not that they will honor the pillar or give glory to that which upholds it as much as they will that which we uphold, the truth. And it's interesting here that right after he speaks on the church being the pillar and ground of truth, the guardian of truth, that the next thing out of his breath, if you will, pertains to the very subject that we have been discussing the last few Sundays, and that is the nature of Christ, where he says in verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And we've been studying about that nature, that partaking of flesh that Jesus did, and yet the retention of his deity. It wasn't something that was lost in this transaction, if I could use that word, but was something that was retained. It was God manifested or revealed in flesh. He took on that body, Hebrews 10 verse 5 tells us. But we get to passages like this, and this was one of the passages, Acts 10:38, that was used in the quote that I gave you last week from a man named Jeff Asher, who preaches in the Lord's church. And this was a verse of many that were used to suppose that Jesus could not do any miraculous deed apart from the power being derived from the Holy Spirit. And what this passage says is Acts chapter 10:38. You can see it on the screen, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We need to note that Jesus was anointed with the same power to heal and cast out demons as he was anointed with that power to do good. Just read it carefully. Who went about doing what? Good. He was anointed with what? With the Holy Spirit and with power. Who went about doing what? Good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. It wasn't just his miraculous work that he was anointed to do, but it was all the good work that he did. Now, if we take the idea that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is the power by which Jesus partook of power in order to do any miracles, then we can say that he was not even able to do good except through the power that the Holy Spirit had given to him. And hence, when we are finished with all of this, we have reduced Jesus to a puppet that can't even so much as do good except that be derived by the Holy Spirit. Now, any passage that proves too much, or I should say, any passage we use to prove too much proves nothing at all. Our approach to that proves nothing at all. A sound approach to this passage is that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, and we're going to look into what the anointing means, but that means to be set apart for a specific work or works. And in doing that, he would fulfill the office of mediator. He would be set apart to work and sanctified in the work of ministry as a mediator between God and man. God would crown him with the office, the insignia of the Messiah, the mediator, the one who would be our go-between. So, was his power anointed by the Spirit to do miracles? Then it was also simply to do good. If not, why not? And so this is not talking about, you know, the ability to work and do things as much as it is with the authority to do these things. When we talk about anointing, Bible anointing, that's not a word that we use a whole lot. I don't think anointing is. But we peruse the scriptures and we find passages like 1 Kings chapter 19 and 15 and 16 that talks about kings being anointed. It says here, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. God is speaking to Elijah, the prophet. And he said, look, I want to send you out to anoint this guy, king of Syria, and this guy over Israel. Now, when God told Elijah to anoint these kings, would these kings derive their abilities as they go and make judgment? Would they derive all of that through Elijah? Or was Elijah simply setting them apart so that they could be recognized apart from all others as kings? And as those who would rule in such a nature. Jehu now would be recognized not as just another fellow countryman, another fellow citizen of Israel, but he would be recognized as the king over Israel. He would be set apart for that. He would be anointed to that office, consecrated to that rule. Prophets were also anointed to preach and prophesy and make judgments. If you just keep reading, Elijah was to go to Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, Elijah is going to anoint Elisha. Would Elisha's power, would his ability to do anything be derived from Elijah? No. But he was going to be set apart and he was going to take the place of Elijah. You might say, as the unfinished business was, Elisha would continue that and carry it on. And he was recognized as that type of a prophet. There were other prophets at that time, but they looked to Elisha as kind of a higher prophet, if you will. He wasn't some little junior prophet, if I can use those terms. He was looked onto as a leader of God's prophets and God's men. Priests were anointed to minister. Now, Jay is having a great Bible class on Sundays talking about getting into election. You know, these men were elected to an office. Jehu was elected to be a king. Elisha was elected to be a prophet. God chose them. We see here that Aaron was going to be elected to serve as a minister, but those elections, those choices that God made, nowhere secured their salvation and made it eternally unconditional. Even though he here literally chooses a man, that man still has freedom of choice, still has the ability to err, as Aaron himself did err, as his sons were also be anointed. Notice here in Exodus 28:14, "You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them." Notice the three words: anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them. These are not so much different in words. They are different, but they're more complementary in one another as to what's going on. These guys, this man, is going to be separated, consecrated, sanctified, anointed, put into this place as the priest, the high priest, that they may minister to me as priest. And then if you look at chapter 40, verse 15, Aaron's sons, that was going to happen to his sons as well. So, you know, we see here that these individuals would work. They were anointed to a place and a position, and all that meant was that they were set apart to serve in this position, and others were not to serve in that position. But even Aaron's sons, though they were chosen to serve as priests, they committed a grievous error in Leviticus 10:1-2 and were stricken down dead. You have there evidence that once you're saved, you're not always saved. You have evidence there that you can be chosen to a place and still have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so those kind of supplement some of the good passages and material that he's going through. My point in bringing this up here, that they were anointed, was that God knew that they had the ability to do it. He's simply letting it know, be made known, that these men are my priests. And then we get in to Christians even. You know, Christians even have been anointed by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 and 22, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit of the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." There is, in a way, that all Christians, in a generic way, are anointed by God, in the sense that we would serve and are set apart from the world to serve Christ in the world. That when people see us, they will say, "There's a Christian." That they will see that we won't do what everybody else in the world will do. And there will be things that we will do that people in the world would choose not to do. There's a consecration there. There's an anointing there of sorts. And I could go to some passages in John that talk about you have this anointing. It's not just the apostles in this generic sense, but it's Christians altogether that have that. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Bible says in Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The thing about anointing is that it somewhat conveys an idea of smearing or pouring. And they would often, in anointing kings, they would pour or smear oil on them. And in this sense, that is like an emblem of how we are. We are anointed in that God has given us His Spirit. When we follow His Word, obey His will, do what He asks us to do, we have the Spirit of God in us in that way through the Word. Hence, we have that anointing. If my son talks like me, walks like me, acts like me, you could say, "Yeah, I can see Steve in him." That's how we are with God on earth. We've got the Spirit of God within us when we walk and talk like Him as dear children. Ephesians 5. Now, when we come to Christ, we see that He was anointed. And This passage was read, Luke chapter 4. Jesus was anointed to be our Messiah. He was anointed to be our mediator. Was Jesus' ability to preach derived from the Holy Spirit? Notice here in this passage in Luke 4 that talks about being anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, if anointing of the Spirit necessarily requires us to believe that that is power derived from the Spirit, then Jesus can't even preach the very gospel that he came down here to live in and create and build unless the Holy Spirit somehow guides him and directs him into that. Do you buy into that? I mean, Jesus is the one who came down here to do the will of God, and he knew all these things happen, and he knew the gospel system before the world was ever created. He knew that he would come down here and die. And yet now we have him being anointed with the Spirit, and that means derived power, and he can't even now preach the gospel that he knew about before the world was created. Doesn't make any sense to me. Does it to you? There are also miraculous tenets of this. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to those blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, Jesus does this in a spiritual and very literal, physical way on earth. He literally will heal those who are sick and at the same time heal those who are in heart, they are broke. He will have the ability to cause those that are stricken by physical blindness to see. And yet at the same time, he removes the veil of darkness, the spiritual veil that we have over our eyes, so that we can see. He is the Messiah. In every way, he fulfills this passage in every way that it can be fulfilled. He's our mediator. But do you see how doctrines that we create, how those doctrines, when they are taken to the end, can actually become a handicap on Christ or make us believe that there's a handicap Christ that was dying on the cross? He had all the power in the world, more than the world, all the power beyond the world at his disposal, and it was inherent power that he had. The anointing by the Holy Spirit set him apart for the work of mediator. Being anointed with the Spirit was being officially set apart for a specific work. For Jesus, it was the highest anointing there was, to occupy the highest office ever. He is Jesus, not just Jesus, he is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed. Now, in Luke chapter, that's supposed to be 4, I don't know why I put 2 up there, but in Luke chapter 4, if you're there, Jason read to us through verse 20, and we kind of left with all the eyes and those in the synagogue fixed on him. And then notice verse 21, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? The scripture that speaks about the Holy Spirit's anointing is fulfilled. In verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And notice what Jesus says in the very next breath, verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." In the very next breath, Jesus is forecasting his death. That is the crowning point of finishing his work as mediator on earth to die for our sins. Hence on the cross he said, it is finished. So as you look at this passage that deals with the anointing, it is so much connected to his work as our mediator and the rejection of men to him. Physician, heal yourself. That shows that they had no confidence in who Jesus was. It was a proverb. Could have been well known or well used at that time, I don't know. But it's a proverb that Jesus said, you'll use this against me. You know, you go to a doctor, and if the doctor is always sick and he can't heal himself, do you have much confidence in him healing you? If he can't get his own health together, why or how do you think he's going to be qualified, competent, to get your health together? Is what the point is in this proverb. Physician, heal yourself before you heal me. It's rejection. It's rejection. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. This is a statement of contempt, is what it is. As J.W. McGarvey said long ago, as he interprets this, you can do big things in Capernaum, but you cannot do them here. You can't deceive us. We know who you are. We know exactly who you are. And for you, you know, we're familiar with you. We've seen you grow up. We know who your brothers and your sisters are. And you can go off into all these other cities and you can make a name for yourself, but you can't do those things here because we've got you figured out, is the meaning. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 6, we read in chapter 6, verse 1, he went out there and came to his own country. Now, if you stop there in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 1, and you go back to our own Luke passage, chapter 4, verse 16, that Jason read. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This was his home stomping ground, right? Where he had been brought up. So Mark 6, verse 1 says, he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. You can insert Nazareth there. He's coming back to his hometown crowd. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is it that is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Jose, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Offended. They could not see the Christ. They saw a carpenter. You're not the Christ. Big things you can do, you can't do them here. Oh, you can work in carpentry. Kind of a family tradition there. But all these other towns, yeah, they hail you as some great prophet in Capernaum. We know better. In verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work. Notice verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He could do no great thing there in Nazareth. And he's marveling. He is perplexed at the unbelief of the home crowd. These are the guys who know me. And they don't believe anything that I'm saying. It wouldn't have served any purpose for Jesus to have done a great mighty miracle in Nazareth. It would have quickly been written off as a scam. For example, in the book of John, chapter 10, just a sampling of, to show you what I mean, I allow the Bible to illustrate. In John chapter 10, verse 19, you know he'd done signs here, and notice how they were received. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" And notice the other response. "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now they all, both sides, knew that he opened the eyes of the blind. But the ones that had their heart and mind made up, their heart was hard. For them, Jesus could really do no sign. It was a scandal of all sorts. And he has a demon inside of him. If there is any sign, it's because he's got the power of Beelzebub in him. It's clearly not God. Clearly not the Spirit of God. So even doing mighty works, even in Nazareth, I am convinced he would get the same response that he does here in John 10. And our Lord's response to them is that no prophet is accepted in his own country. No prophet. He's often not accepted, but he's what? Rejected in his own country. He says that down there in verse 24 of our passage in Luke chapter 4. No prophet is accepted in his own country. Jesus said, you know, a prophet has honor everywhere else he goes except in his own country. In verse 25, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Who would not recognize Elijah as one of the greatest prophets ever? And this is why Jesus chose him first. He's kind of the centerpiece of what great prophets are, is Elijah. And he says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up, that means there were no rain, 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Sidon! Nowhere in Israel did he go. He left Israel and went among the Gentiles. And he performed a blessing to them. And then he uses the second example, Elisha, verse 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. Not the Israelite. No, a prophet's not welcome in his own country, is he? These great prophets that you Jews look at, that you look at and say, wow, and you ooh and you ah over all the great things they've done, they were not even accepted by their own people. And the blessings that these men brought, they brought not to their own, but it was ultimately to the Gentiles here, as he uses, as his point is and was taken. No prophet. What does that tell you about Jesus? And where would his blessings eventually go? To his own? Not so much as they would to the Gentile. And so, understanding Luke chapter 2 with the anointing, we can make some applications on it as well. Number one, letter A, I should say, irony simply exists. It was those who were the closest to the Christ who were the most deprived of him. We would think, wow, Nazareth, that must be a really blessed place in history to know that Jesus spent his time there, that he grew up in that area. But for them, they were the most deprived of him. Not the most blessed. As Mark's account says, he could not do a great sign there, except, heal a few individuals. Irony exists. Number two, letter B, God had the Gentiles in mind as being fellow partakers of heaven's grace. Why else does he use the example of Elijah and Elisha? Those great prophets brought a blessing to the Gentiles. Jesus would also. Letter C, familiarity may breed contempt. The more familiar that we are, if we've seen somebody grow up, for some reason, those that see people grow up, those that see them, those who have grown up often don't have much authority or, there's not a whole lot of confidence that the people that have seen them grow up, that they have in them, in the youth. That happened in Jesus' day. I'm sure you can think about that in your own time. When you grew up, people that knew you, did you have much sway with them? Did you have a lot of sway with them? No, but you can go to another town, you can move and live somewhere else, and now you're a stranger, and all of a sudden now there's already a level of respectability that is there. There's an air of confidence. They won't believe what the hometown preacher is saying, but you get a visiting preacher in, and he says the same thing. Well, now we'll believe in it. That happens. It happens in families. It happens in churches. It happened here with our Lord. They only saw the carpenter. They did not see the anointed. He was too human for them to worship him as the Christ. Letter D, warmth may soon be turned to wrath, as it was here. Notice in our reading of Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. We don't like that kind of tone. I don't like that message. I don't like the idea that you're saying Elijah and Elisha are in the same boat as you, and that I don't like the idea that Gentiles were more blessed by them than our own. And so they began to get angry with the things that Jesus was saying and the applications that he made. And you know what? People may become exceedingly violent in their opposition to the truth. Just keep reading. Verse 29, they rose up and thrust him out of the city. There's a thrusting that's going on there where they are physically manhandling the Son of God, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. It was an elevated place. McGarvey suggests a couple different places where this was. He said of one place, if they would throw him off over the cliff, there's nothing but an open-faced slab of rock in which he would have landed on. Splat is what would have happened. About 40 feet down. Somebody throws you 40 feet down, you hit rock, you don't live. So they led him to the brow of the hill. And they were going to throw him over the cliff. Men can hate truth so much that they can become exceedingly violent. Finally, that's F. F is for finally. In these points, Jesus will lay down his life only when it's his time. And we mentioned this somewhat last week. Jesus said in John chapter 10, we brought this out last week, so for you who are here, that point is review, obviously. But in John chapter 10, Jesus prophesying his death and his resurrection said, "No one takes it from me." In verse 17, he says, "Because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I lay it down of myself. Perhaps the greatest sign. Now listen to me. Yeah, you can do these great things in Capernaum, but you can't do anything here. Perhaps the greatest sign Jesus did went unnoticed. They had him on the brow of the hill, ready to cast his body over that cliff. And the very next verse tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 30, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." How could he have escaped them when they already had their hands on him? They were already throwing him out and leading him away. How could he pass through them except through a miracle? And as we noted last week, he did this more than once. "I'm going to lay down my life when it's my time, not yours." It's a tremendous point there, I think, for us to consider. So the anointing of the Spirit. Let's think again about the king. Saul was anointed king to reign, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. He was anointed to reign. When he was disobedient, God took the Spirit away from him. Now, if you go back to that old Bible, and if you're in 1 Samuel, you can read chapter 16, verse 14, to get my point. I'll read it. You can follow. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. He was anointed with the Spirit, but he was also disanointed, if you will, when the Spirit of God left him. David, likewise, was anointed king to reign. The Spirit came upon him, didn't it? Then, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16:30, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. From that day forward. But what happened to Saul? In this transaction, the next verse says the Spirit left Saul. Now David alone is viewed at by God as the anointed, Saul disenfranchised. Right? Now when such happened, these men were considered the Lord's anointed. When they were anointed king, then there's this phrase, "He's the Lord's anointed." And that brought with it respect. One of the reasons David refused to take Saul's life, even though Saul hated him, was because he held the high regard that Saul was the anointed of God. And I'm not going to lift up my hand against him. Right? Now think about that for a moment. There's a reason why I'm saying these things. If you're anointed king, I don't care if it's even prophet or priest, you are the Lord's anointed. The violence or the respect that you do to them, you're doing to God. So, Jesus is called the Christ. Why? Well, the very word Christ means the anointed. He is the anointed. He is Jesus the Christ. And he is the Christ because God anointed him to be that, to fulfill that role of mediator. He's the Messiah. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do the work of redemption. In Acts chapter 10, when we read that in verse 38, that's not speaking of Jesus depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit to do something, as much as it is showing the authority that God in heaven has placed upon Christ as our Savior. And the powers displayed in Christ were the works that God authorized and set him apart. And the Jews would often take issue with Jesus' authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Well, if he's the anointed of God, the things that he does and the things that he says are all by the approval of God himself. Now there's a passage in 1 Samuel 26 verse 9 that says, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" What does that mean about Christ? I beg you. What does that mean about Jesus when he was taken by lawless hands and crucified? Notice Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 4, 24. It says, "When they heard that they raised their voice," this is Acts 4, 24, "they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus," right? "When they heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage?'" Those would be the Gentiles, right? Why are the nations snorting? Why are they raging? Why do they want to kill you? "And the people plot vain things." That's represented the Jews, the people, God's people. Why do the Jews plot vain or fruitless things? "The kings of the earth took their stand," reminded of Herod, right? "And the rulers were gathered together." I think of the Sanhedrin. I think of Pontius Pilate. They gathered together for the destruction of Jesus Christ. And he continues, "against the Lord and against his Christ." Notice, against the Lord and his Christ, his anointed. "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you," what? "You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." That's the explanation of the psalm that David wrote, right there in verse 27. Now, this is what happened. They took Jesus Christ and they killed him. And I want to emphasize here 26 and 27. "They," against the Lord and against his Christ, and he focuses in on the latter, the Christ, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This passage implies that they were opposed to Jehovah, hence the all caps L-O-R-D, and against his Christ, that's the one he sent. That doesn't mean Jesus is not of Jehovah. But what it does mean is this: how we deal with Jesus is how we deal with God. And what we do towards Jesus is what we do towards God. That's what that means. That's what that passage is implying. It carries forth with it such statements as Jesus himself said. Now notice back in the Gospels in John chapter 12. John 12 here, verse 44. What did Jesus say? He said in verse 44, he cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Who sent him? Jehovah. Right? "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now notice verse 45. "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Was Pilate guilty? Were the Jews guilty? Were the Gentiles guilty? Was Herod guilty? Of course they were. But there's a secondary application here as well. A secondary way in which we can be guilty of 1 Samuel 26:9, of raising our hand against the Lord's anointed. And that is, we stretch out our hand against the Lord's anointed when we stretch out our hand against the anointed's people, God's own people. In opposing God's own people, we are opposing Jesus Christ. In sowing strife amongst God's people, we are sowing strife, or trying to cause strife, against God Himself, against Christ Himself. Notice some passages that convey what we do to our brethren, we do to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Do you see the chain of authority? He who receives you, the people, my disciples, receives me, the Christ. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Okay, that's the chain of authority. And then notice, if you're in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Again, the implication is, as I deal with them, so I am dealing with Christ. And then in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Luke chapter 10, 16, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. In the negative, the chain of authority. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So we're still raising our hand against Christ. If you hear the gospel preached and you reject that gospel sermon, who are you rejecting? If you hear the gospel preached and you receive the message, whether it's Jay, Patrick, Larry, James Morales, whoever that's preaching, Todd, you're not receiving them, you're receiving the Christ. And in receiving the Christ, you're receiving the whole Jehovah, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Notice on benevolence, and you're familiar with this, Matthew 25, verse 41. He who will, then you will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then finally, Acts chapter 9. When Saul was on the road, headed toward Damascus with authority or letters from the Sanhedrin, and he comes into a face-to-face confrontation with the resurrected and ascended Christ. In chapter 9, verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, whom the high priest, against who? The disciples of the Lord, and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, makes no difference to him, he might bind them, bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Oh, but I'm not. I'm persecuting this man or woman. No, in doing that, you're persecuting me. And it's an amazing thought in my mind that how I treat you is how I'm treating Jesus Christ. This thought is conveyed in a song that we sometimes sing. It's the thought that inspired, I believe, this song to be written. If you turn your psalm books to number 549, think about these words. 549. The song here is entitled, I'm the One. Verse 1 says, I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But now watch it. Every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. If those passages were not there, like the Mark 10:40, 18:5, Luke 10:16, Acts 9, then yeah, we could probably say, okay. But when we read those passages, this song resonates all the more. I'm the one. Every time I sin on earth, I'm the one. Verse 2, I was not at the trial when the crowd jeered at his name. I did not make him bear a cross or walk a road of shame. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I was not on the hillside when he gave his life that day. I did not nail his precious hands or take his robe away. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But then again, every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. And you know what? I'll give you one more passage and the lesson's yours. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, it is possible to crucify Jesus Christ again. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 6, I'll start in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of the age and the powers of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. When we sin against God, when we sin against our brethren, we are crucifying again the Son of God, aren't we? Aren't we again showing the need for the nails? Aren't we again showing the need for a Savior? Showing the need for one to die for our debt? And for some people, it's impossible to bring them to repentance because of that. Far be it from me to crucify him again. And yet it's that type of attitude that does exactly just that. It crucifies him again. And he uses the analogy in verse 7. Of the earth which drinks of rain, and often come the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it has cultivated receives blessing from God, but then if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You've got the blessings and the burning come from God. You've got the heaven and you've got the hell. And so for us, brethren, we need to make sure that we don't do the 1 Samuel 26:9, that we don't raise our hand against the Lord's anointed, and that when we do, that we fall down on our knees in prayer, in sorrow, and in repentance. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can become one. If you're interested in knowing more about the Christ and more about marks of deity be here on Wednesday night. And we'll finish this section out by looking at other arguments for the immutability or the unchangingness, the unchangeability of Jesus Christ. Because these truths that I'll give on Wednesday are true of any person of the Godhead. And we'll look at them. But I want to leave you with one last point before I offer the invitation. The world needs to know the case for Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Anointed. They need to know Him as the Son of the living God. Without knowing this, no one can ever have a hope of eternal life. We ourselves need to be convinced that Jesus is the I Am. And we need to be bold and faithfully persuasive in presenting the true Christ of the Scriptures to the world. Speaking of things and majoring in areas that reside primarily in the realm of speculation is not going to do anything to aid in fulfilling the commission of Christ in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Neither will majoring in things that don't matter promote peace within the brotherhood. The church will continue to be fragmented, broken. Our purpose, our work, our reach will fail. We need to stay in things that we know and are convinced of in order to preach and faithfully allow others to reach that grand conclusion that was preserved and is preserved in the book of Acts chapter 8 within the confession of the Ethiopian treasure, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But see, brethren, if we major in things, well, I think Jesus needed to have the power of the Holy Spirit to heal that person or to raise from that dead. Or we begin to say, you know, Jesus was tempted. He couldn't be like God, could he? Because God's not tempted. If we begin to reason in these kinds of ways that Jesus was sorrowful, and how could God be sorrowful? Or we begin to reason that maybe Jesus was tempted with evil. Maybe he did have that human spirit within him that lusted after women and the darkness of the world. Is that going to convince people that they need to bow down before the Christ and say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You know, when I started learning Christianity, I'm glad I didn't have a Genesis compromiser teaching me the truth of God's Word. When I started reading the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the first chapter, I'm glad I didn't have a preacher saying, now those days really don't mean days. And it's possible those days could mean ages. And that God used evolutionary processes to bring about mankind. You think that's going to convince me? No, but when I read that and saw the authority in it, in the beginning God created heavens and earth. He did 6 days. Wow, that's powerful. And he spoke and it stood fast. That's powerful. And the same thing with Jesus in the New Testament. When I see Him, all things submitting to Him, even the fact that His own choosing of time, when I die, it's my choice, not yours. The fact that He could evade and escape the tumult and the riot, when no mortal could have done that, that's powerful to me. But when I start focusing on things that don't matter and writing article after article on things that are just mere speculation, well, Jesus had to learn things. That means he didn't know everything. That's not going to convince the atheist. That's not going to convince the person in the world that God was manifested in the flesh. We need to keep our focus on what is right and what is real and what is known. And don't venture into the unknown with speculatory gospel. You're here and you're not a Christian. I hope you can make that confession that's there in Acts 8:37. If you believe with all your heart, we can baptize you today. into the name of Jesus Christ, the King, Sovereign King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who could walk on water, cast out demons. At the flick of a second, he could make the lame walk. And the one that willingly laid down his life and allowed men to destroy his body that God had so wonderfully prepared for him. You can believe in that. If you're willing to accept him today for who he is, we can baptize you upon your repentance, upon your confession. We can baptize you into the body of Christ and you'll have fellowship with God. If you're not a Christian, we hope you'll become one. And if you are a Christian, think about the other things that we said today and how we can bring reproach upon the church and we can bring a price against Christ when we sin. If you accept the invitation, please come as together we stand and sing this song.